through the book of Matthew. We're going to look at a message from Matthew chapter 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 17. And some of you, your mind will be turning and thinking, Matthew 17, that's familiar. Here we find the record of in Matthew of the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to look at this passage this morning. I find it one of the most precious and very interesting parts of the Scripture. I probably say that a lot, but I find this particular passage very interesting. Here the Lord Jesus gives his disciples a snapshot or a view of the coming kingdom. He reveals to them what's coming in the days ahead. Mind you, Jesus knows what's coming in the immediate days ahead. He knows that there's coming trial and temptations. Christ is going to die upon a cross and the disciples will forsake him. Things are going to get very hard. Things are going to get difficult. But Jesus gives them hope in the midst of these trials, or just before these trials, things are going to get much better. And it's helpful for us to understand exactly what's going on here in chapter 17 of Matthew by looking at chapter 16 and developing some context. But before we move too far into the message, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very thankful people this morning. We thank you for all of your blessings upon us. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and we enjoy your wonderful grace. Father, I pray this morning that you would turn each of our thoughts to you, that we would be encouraged through your word. Lord, encouraged to draw even nearer to you. Father, help us to see, even though in the times of trial and difficulty, we can be in a good place. And this morning, we ask a blessing upon our mothers. We thank you for them. We thank you for all that you've used them to accomplish. And we pray this morning that appreciation would be shared. But as we come to your word now, we pray that you would turn our thoughts, not even to our mothers, but to you. For you are truly worthy of all of our worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When we look back in Matthew 16, we see that Jesus was telling his disciples that I'm on the way to the cross. He's teaching there that I'm going to die upon the cross for your sins. And after he explains that in verse 19, we don't need to look at the verse, we know that Peter rebuked the Lord. He said, let it not be so. That's not going to happen. I won't let that happen. And then Jesus rebukes him. But Jesus goes on to explain that not only is he going to die on the cross, but he's going to return to earth someday. And then he makes a very strange statement, or at least it would have been to the disciples, in verse 28. It says there in Matthew 16:28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And with those thoughts ringing in Peter's ears, see Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Not die, see the Son of Man. With those thoughts in his ears, we look into Matthew 17, and we read there, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And we're going to continue that reading right down to the end of verse 8. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, or Elias, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So here we read about that wonderful honor that was bestowed upon these 3 disciples. Peter, James, and John had a wonderful privilege. They were taken by the Lord up into this high mountain, and they saw something that was miraculous, something that's even a mystery to us as to how they could behold it, something that they would not forget. No matter where they went, no matter what happened in their life, I can guarantee you that Peter, James, and John didn't forget this. This was something they took with them. Jesus is giving them almost a snapshot or a small picture of what the, that heaven and the kingdom is going to be like. He wants to encourage them in their walk. Very small picture of the glory of Christ when he comes, or what he will have when he comes to reign in power over the earth. But this morning I don't want to focus upon the prophetic aspect. I don't want to particularly look at the coming kingdom or the hope that he gave through this vision, but I want to draw our attention to something that Peter says, where he says in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And I need to make the statement fairly early on in this message, this outline is something that I gleaned from another preacher a year or two ago. I wrote it down and thought, that's a wonderful message, and I'll maybe use that one day. And in preparation, the Lord led me to it today. Lord, it is good for us to be here. When Peter saw all that was happening around about him, he didn't understand it all. He didn't understand the glory of Christ being revealed. He got confused. He actually thought the kingdom was there then and there. He wanted to continue in it. He was very confused. He didn't know everything that was happening, but he understood enough to know, I'm in a good place. I'm in a good place. He wanted to set up tents. He wanted to camp there. Now, I don't know about you, but this weather makes me want to camp. Maybe not today. It's going to rain. But the week just happened. I've been thinking the whole time I'm in my study, thinking, how can I get out there and get camping again? It's going to get cold soon, and then I won't want to go camping. But this weather's beautiful. Cold nights, nice fire, lovely. But it reminded me of when Dad took me camping as a boy. Dad had a way of knowing when we were in a good spot. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you go to set up the tent, and Dad would know that is a good spot. And you think, it looks like that spot. What's so different about this one? But he's worked out the prevailing wind. He's worked out where the sun's going to rise in the morning so it warms the tent. He's worked out everything, you know, what the soil's made of, whether we'll be able to drive the pegs in, or whether they're going to pull out if the wind picks up, or whether the water's going to run down and settle where we're going to camp, or whether there's a red gum branch going to fall on us, or how far it is to firewood, or to the toilet, or to other people, or any number of things my dad has figured out. And I'm only just starting to see that when I choose places to camp. And I'm getting that now. But there is a lot that goes into realizing this is a good place. Now, in our Christian life, we travel through all kinds of places. Some of them are mountaintop experiences and some of them are valleys. Some of them are very deep valleys, and there is any kind of anywhere on the spectrum between the two. We travel through this life, we go through a lot of places. What I would like to do this morning is try and help us out a little bit on our journey, help us to recognize when we're in a good place, when things are good. You know, you and I can be in a good place and not even realize it. We might not realize the blessing of God upon us. We might not see it. We might be in a valley. But that valley can be a good place. To anyone looking in, they would say, oh, what a horrible position to be in. That's not fair. You know, it might be a time of physical pain, or it might be a time of emotional pain and anguish. It might be a time of financial trouble. It could be a thousand other things, even more. A wonderfully deep valley. You look in and you think, that's a bad spot to be in. But it might be a good place. I'd like for us to examine this passage just for a few moments this morning. And I want to look and see how we can spot a good place. How we can know we're in a good place. First of all, you can know you're in a good place when you can examine his glory. When you can examine his glory. Verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. You're in a good place when you can see the glory of God. First of all, when we think about this point, I want us to think about special people. Because there were 3 disciples that had the privilege of ascending that mountain with the Lord. 3, Peter, James, and John. It would appear from other scripture as well that these 3 men were part of almost an inner circle of Christ. It's not the only time Jesus selected these 3 men for particular ministry. It was these 3 men that were with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. It was these 3 that were with Jesus when he went a little further into Gethsemane. He went deeper into the garden to pray the night before his betrayal. These 3 men, it seemed, were almost Jesus' favourites. But we know that's not the case. You might get the impression that God plays favourites, that he had his own little cliquey group, the inner circle, that they got the privileges and the blessings and the other disciples missed out, but that's not God. We know it clearly from Romans tells us, for there is no respect of persons with God. While it's not true that God plays favourites and he draws some closer to him than others, it is true that some men are closer to him. Now, it might not be that he loved Peter, James and John more than he loved the others, but it may well be that Peter, James and John loved him more. You could put it like this. They were as close to God as they chose to be. Same for you and I. We are as close to God as we choose to be. Now, we're not all intimately close with the Lord every day of our life through all the hills and the valleys. Sometimes we're a little further away, but you are right now as close to God as you choose to be. James 4:8 tells us, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Those of us, and I'm not saying I'm always one of them, but those of us that are open to all that God has for us are more likely to see Jesus' glory. More likely to see him move in ways that manifest his glory. I want to be as close to the Lord as John was at the Last Supper. Where was John in that Last Supper? He had his head lying upon the breast of Christ. He was as close as he could possibly be to Jesus. He could feel the breath of the Son of God on his head. He was that close. Close enough to hear Jesus talk. Close enough to hear Jesus speak things that other people didn't hear. If you turn over to John 13, would you please? We read of this time. John 13, verse 23. Verse 23, and we'll read down to 26. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now most people agree that that's the author of John the beloved, people call him now. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So you hear that Peter's asked the question in public, but John repeats the question in private because he's right there, right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered, I'm not sure who heard it. He answered and says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now we see here the intimacy of John and the love he has for his Saviour. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved, or he seems to refer to himself that way through the book of John. And there are two ways of reading that. Either it's an arrogant statement saying, well, I'm the one that he loved, you know, not the other guys, I'm the one. You know, I was closest to the Lord. But it could be read as the exact opposite, as a sign of humility. Because the authors in these days, and I take it this to be the case, that John really didn't want his name to be in the scriptures. He didn't want his name to draw attention from Christ. And he was really recording his name there as he was associated to Christ. It's not me, John, that writes. I'm simply the one who Jesus loved. It's not me, but it's my identity in relation to Christ that's important. That's a good way to think as Christians. We should think of ourselves in that way, not think about what we've done and what we, you know, have accomplished in all of our life. We think about our identity the way Christ sees us, the ones who Jesus loves. My life is more likely to reflect him when I think that way. I don't think John was making a boastful statement, but I believe John was able to learn more of Christ because he made the effort to get close to Christ. Some people are content with hanging at the back of the room. You know, I'm in there, I'm one of the 12, I'm in the room with the Lord Jesus, but for John, there was no other place than right next to Christ. He wasn't content at the back of the room or at the side of the room, he was right there, close as he possibly could be to his Saviour. And people today are just happy with being on the outside, or being in church, or not being all that close to Christ. But if that's you, I would ask you, why don't you stop hanging back and get close to him today? Peter, James and John were special people, not because God loved them more than the others, but that they wanted to be near Christ more. That's what I believe. because we know God is no respecter of persons. And because they desired to be close to Christ, they experienced the privilege of seeing this transfiguration event. They were able to examine His glory because they were close to Him. Secondly, when we think about that place of examining the glory of Christ, we want to look at a special place. We're told that these three men went to the mountaintop with Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it's called a high mountain. It's interesting, Peter wrote about this later on in life. Over in the epistles that he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, we don't need to turn there, he referred to this time as the holy mount. It's interesting, the high mountain turned to the holy mountain for Peter, just an evidence that he never forgot what happened there that day. He understood. And Peter had a desire just to stay there. It was a special place. But after this event, these men, they came down from the mountain with the Lord. They arrived in the valley, and what happened? Well, they were hit square in the face with problems. The first thing they had to contend with was a demonic spirit that had taken over a person. And down further into Matthew 17, they had to pay their taxes. Some of you might say, don't know which is worse, dealing with demonic possessed person or paying taxes. But they had trials that they had to overcome. So they leave the mountain, the special place, the holy mount of God, the place where Peter, James and John enjoyed this wonderful privilege, and now they enter into the thick of the fight. So they come down off the mountain and they're in the valley. But it wasn't something they forgot. Here's the point. If you really know the Lord and you're close to the Lord, you'll have mountaintop experiences. There'll be some mountaintop times with Him and it'll be wonderful. There'll be times where His presence is real and the joy is almost overwhelming and you can see His glory quite clearly. But then there will be times where you descend from that period, you enter into the valley and the fight really starts. You need to remember those mountaintop times because they sustain you through the long and difficult valleys. Can you remember mountaintop experiences? I can. And I think probably one of the best is gaining a victory over a besetting sin. That comes to my mind first. Something that I was really struggling with that the Lord gave me a wonderful victory over. And I think of that as a mountaintop experience because I saw God work in a wonderful way. You know, preaching, for those of us that get an opportunity to preach, is a wonderful mountaintop experience. When you rely on the Lord, it can be the worst valley in the world if you stand up here and try and do it by yourself. No hole is big enough to hide in. But when the Lord's at work through you, that is a wonderful privilege, a mountaintop experience. But the more I think about it, you know where most of my mountaintop experiences come from? Crystal Creek Christian Camp. High mountain set apart. Leading young people to the Lord, wonderful experience. Sitting in a cabin devotion with 6 or 8 young men, young teenagers, that are just shell-shocked by a message, so much so that you don't even need to say anything. We had a cabin devotion and all I said was, boys, it looks like we all need to pray. And for about half an hour, not a word, 8 boys praying because we all were spoken to by the Lord about something. And the Spirit worked in such a way and I remember that and I get goosebumps thinking about it. That's a mountaintop experience. Senior camp, we had an older boys cabin just last year. In tears, last year, start of this year, in tears over worldliness and sin. 18, 19-year-old men. Bawling because of not committing to Christ. You know, we're Christians, they're brought up Christians, but they're not living the way God wanted. And you just see God at work and you think, wow, I can see the glory of Christ in this. I can see what the Spirit's doing. Camp's wonderful. It's a high mountain. It's apart from a lot of things. I think that's why it's such a wonderful place. It's apart from music that distracts, advertisements, television, all sorts of worldly distractions. They're taken away up there at that camp. I would encourage you, though, camp happens once a year. Oh, the other reason why camp, I believe, is a mountaintop experience is because people pray for it. You know, we ask people to pray, and people do pray when we're over there at camp, and it's you see God work. But my question to myself and my question to you is, why wait for January to have a mountaintop experience? Why wait for January to rid our lives of distractions? Our homes ought not be filled with distractions. If it takes us to get over to camp to find a quiet time and a quiet place where we only concentrate on the Lord, I think we're leaving it to just a very limited time and place. If we wait until January to pray for the salvation of the youth, then we're waiting too long. We ought to be able to see mountaintop experiences at more places than just camp. That was the challenge to me. So a special place, a high mountain apart, but also a special presentation. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that Jesus was transfigured. That's the word metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from it. Two words, meta, which means change, and morph, which means form. So basically changing form. We know what that is. In fact, I think everyone knows what metamorphosis is, thanks to Eric Carle, who wrote The Very Hungry Caterpillar. It was a beautiful butterfly. We know about metamorphosis, when a caterpillar, an ugly, disgusting thing, kind of builds its cocoon and stays inside for 2 weeks. See, I remember these things. Stays inside and then he emerges a beautiful butterfly. And Christ, in a way, this happened to him here on the mountain. Because when he came, he was made in the form of man. Isaiah tells us that he had no form of comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Christ was just a Jew from outward appearance. There was nothing amazing about him. But there on that mountain, he changed form and he revealed his glory. What a wonderful thing for Peter, James and John. The veil that hid the glory of God was rent in a small way so that the glory of God shone forth. We turn to John 1. You read about that. The Word that was in the beginning. We'll turn there. I haven't got it in my notes, but we'll turn there. Because Jesus changed his form or took upon himself a form of one time previously. We read about him in verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Speaking of Christ. And then verse 14, we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that verse is talking about seeing him in his humanity. We beheld his glory in his humanity. Can't imagine what Peter, James and John saw. When he was born in Bethlehem, he hid his heavenly frame. He covered it with an earthly body. Philippians 2 talks about that condescension or the humiliation of Christ. Even though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Goes on in verse 8 to say, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, on the mountaintop that day, the glory on the inside was seen on the outside. And that was a good thing. Peter saw it. He saw and experienced, he was able to look at the glory of God, experience that. And as we go through our life, we're privileged to catch a glimpse of his glory. And we do from time to time. Now, it's not the renting and the brightness of the glory of the Son of God just bursting in our life in the way it did there on the mountain. But we see the hand of God and the glory of God in our life. And if you can see that, you're in a good place. I've never seen the back parts of God like Moses did. I've never heard him speak in an audible way like Abraham and like Elijah and Moses and others did. I've never been able to see within the veil. But I have seen him at work and I have seen his glory. You know you're in a good place when you see that. Second point this morning, you know you're in a good place when you can exalt his greatness. There were some other people there upon the mountain that day, some heavenly visitors in verses 3 to 5. We're told that when Jesus was transfigured, he was visited by two famous Old Testament characters, the man Moses and the man Elijah. And the appearance of these two was a wonderful miracle. We can learn from it. Moses has been dead for over 1,500 years at this time. But here he is. Now, we think, well, what do we learn about that? Well, he's moving, he's talking, he's recognizable, he's very much alive. And it teaches us, just to remind us, that those that are redeemed, when they die, they go to be with the Lord. They don't await the return of Christ to catch them up from the grave. They go immediately to be with the Lord. Moses was there. They don't wait for the resurrection, but they'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Moses died on a mountain in the embrace of God. He had a funeral. And it almost as though Moses could almost represent believers that have died. Because there was another man there, the man Elijah, who didn't die. He didn't have a funeral. He was caught up in a whirlwind. He went off in a chariot of fire. And he represents saints that are caught up. You don't need to read too much into those pictures, but they certainly line up with what we know. Believers that die are immediately present with the Lord. Believers that are alive at his return will be caught up together with him in the clouds, taken to glory. But I find it very interesting what these two men were talking about. If you look over in Luke, this is a parallel passage, it talks about the same event, but Luke chapter 9 tells us that these men... I'll wait for you to turn there. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. These men were talking with Jesus about his decease. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were there talking about the upcoming death of Christ on the cross. By the way, how were Moses and Elijah saved? By faith in the sacrifice to come. And here we find them standing shortly before the time where this sacrifice is ultimately taking place, talking with the sacrifice. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine the wonder of Elijah and Moses? Just at the opportunity, just they're talking, well, actually, I've placed my faith in what you're going to do. And they're talking about, back and forth, talking about what Jesus is going to do. How would you like to have heard that conversation? Wonderful privilege. Decease, by the way, means exodus. They're basically talking about the day where Jesus would make his exodus out of human life, out of life. And I find it interesting that Moses certainly represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And the law and every sacrifice that took part in it pointed ahead to Christ, the perfect fulfillment of the law. The prophet spoke of the one who would come as the perfect sacrifice and redeemer. And here Moses and Elijah are here talking with Christ about the fulfillment of all that the law said and all that the prophet said. And they're exalting the greatness of God. They're there talking about the wonderful thing that's about to happen. But not only were these two men, three with Christ, talking about what was to come and exalting that, there was a seventh person there upon the mountain in the voice that came down. And if you read Luke, it tells us that Peter, James and John were asleep when this happens. We don't read that in Matthew, but it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It just tells us that Matthew didn't tell us. But when this voice comes from heaven in Luke 9:32, we read that these men, that Peter and they that were with him, were heavy with sleep. When they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. So they woke up, saw something going on, and Peter had something to say. Now I love Peter, he reminds me of me. Mark 9 tells us that they wist not what to say. It tells here that Peter, not knowing what he said, it's almost like Peter removed one foot to make room for the other one. He just didn't really think what he was saying through. He put his mouth into motion before he got his brain into gear. And there are times in our life where we should just keep quiet. I need to learn that lesson. All right? I find it easier to say something than it is to be quiet. But there are times when it's better to say nothing than something. Just talk for the sake of talking is very dangerous at best. And we're going to give an account for our idle words. But when Peter does speak, he says, let's build some booths or some tents here. Let's go camping, kind of. I want to stay here. I want you to stay here. If you read from Luke, it seems that that Moses and Elijah were departing from him. And it's almost like he cries out and says, if it's okay, it's good for us to be here. Is it okay if we build some tents and stay? Now, I know in Peter's mind, he was thinking kingdom. He was thinking that this may have been the onset or the beginning of the kingdom of God. He kind of missed the cross. He missed some of what Christ had taught him, but he was thinking kingdom. He was rejoicing at what was happening. He wanted it to continue. And on the surface, that seems fine, true? But what he did, almost unknowingly, was try and make three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for God. And I don't think God the Father was happy with that. Because he, at Peter's statement, bursts onto the scene. He shows up on the mountain. He wants everyone to know that Jesus, his son, is far greater than the law and Moses. Jesus, his son, is far greater than Elijah and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of both. He is worthy of praise. And he bursts onto the scene and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Not the first time he said that, by the way. At the baptism of Christ, we know that Jesus was there rising out of the water. The Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the voice of God came from heaven and said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I can't help but wonder if after the... You see, that was at the beginning of his public ministry, by the way, the baptism. Here at the Mount of Transfiguration, we are really at the turning point in the ministry of Christ. He's turning from preaching the coming kingdom to preaching the cross. It's really at the central point in his ministry. And I can't help but wonder if God said, "I'm pleased with you at the beginning, and I'm pleased with you in the middle," can't help but wonder if after the death and the resurrection he ascends into heaven and almost lays his blood, the blood of his sacrifice, upon the mercy seat in heaven, the Father says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I don't know, but it would be very rounded to think that. And you're in a good place when you're in the place in your life where nothing and no one but Christ has your attention. Not Moses, not the prophets, Christ. A lot of people worship their Bibles. A lot of people worship their church. A lot of people worship the doctrines of the church or the doctrines of the Bible or religion itself. A lot of people need to learn to worship Christ. Who or what do you exalt? Who has your worship today? Is it Christ and Christ alone? If it's anything but Jesus, then some changes need to be made. You need to make sure he is exalted in your life. Not on an equal plane, three little tents and Jesus in one of them. Christ has to have the only place of dwelling in your heart. You know you're in a good place when he alone matters. You can examine his glory and you can exalt his greatness in your life. And lastly, and it's only short, you can experience his grace. The grace of his peace. When these three men heard the voice of God, realized what was happening on the mountaintop, they fell down in fear. Fell down before God. And Jesus, as was his custom, walked over to them, touched them, and spoke peace to them. Verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Friends, you're in a good place if you can fall at the Master's feet. If you can acknowledge who he is and in the presence of who he is, fall down before him. That's a good place to be. No matter what the trial, no matter how deep the valley, if you can fall before the Master's feet, and in fact, it's probably easier to fall at his feet when you're in the trial and in the valley. Sometimes it's harder when we're just cruising kind of up the mountain or we're just travelling along nicely. You're in a good place if you can fall at his feet. You can also recognize you're in a good place if you can feel his touch. He might touch you through a peace in your heart, might give you comfort in a trial. You might hear that still small voice from time to time through the scriptures, and you know that's a great place to be. Thank God for those times where his touch becomes very real, when we can't do it without him and we acknowledge that, and his touch drives away the cold touch of fear. When his touch replaces the fear with warmth and hope and comfort. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Doubt comes. The tentacles of doubt wrap around your soul from time to time. But Christ offers that touch to drive them away. Worry comes. Worry can be a prison for the believer. But his touch can unlock the bars of that prison. Thank God that he has grace sufficient for every trial. We know that his grace is made perfect. His strength is made perfect in weakness. I think it says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." You might be feeling weak. You might be in a place of doubt and fear and worry, but his touch is able to bring peace. Peace that passes understanding, a peace that is too glorious for words, too hard to explain. We know it when we felt it. When in the midst of the trouble, we feel that comfort and peace. Not only do we experience his grace by his peace, we experience the grace of his presence. When the disciples looked up, they saw Jesus only. No man standing there save Jesus only. Moses wasn't there, Elijah wasn't there, but Jesus was. And he was there before the excitement started and he was there after the excitement started. And for a short time, it seems that Jesus kind of got lost in everything that happened there. Now, I find that hard to imagine, how the glory of God shone from him. But obviously, a very exciting time, became lost in that excitement. And now everyone's gone, he's the center of attention. And I'm sure that after they'd seen all that they saw, he was all the more precious to them. And as we go through those mountains and those valleys, we need to make sure that distractions don't enter into our life. He'll never change. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Lo, he'll be with us to the end and with you always. He's always going to be there. You know, thank God for the times where Jesus has shown his presence in our lives. Thank God for the times where everything else has kind of faded into the distance and we've seen Christ and Christ alone. But sometimes he gets lost in the crowd. Family is a blessing of God and we ought to be all that we ought to be to our families. But if we're not focusing upon Christ and he hasn't got the center of our attention, we can't be all that we ought to be to our families. Hobbies, work, friends, they all take time and attention. You need a quiet time. You need that experience with Christ and Christ alone. And if you're not having that time, you can't be all that you ought to be to your family. You can't be all that you ought to be for Christ if you're not spending that time with him. You know you're in a good place when Christ comes and lets you know the wonderful grace of his presence. Don't get caught up trying to keep the law, Moses. Don't get caught up trying to predict the future with the prophecy of Scripture, although that has its place. But if either of those things overshadow Christ, you've missed the point. We need to make sure that Christ doesn't just become another part of our lives, but he is our very life itself. Peter missed a few things along the way, but he got one thing right. He was in a good place. He was with Christ. He was in a place where he could examine the glory of Christ. He could exalt the greatness of Christ. And he saw that happening when Moses and Elijah were speaking. Lastly, he got to experience his grace. He didn't just know of Christ or know who he was. He knew him by experience. As he bent down and touched him. If you can answer those questions, are you in a place where you can examine his glory, exalt his greatness, and experience his grace? If you say yes to those things, then you're in a good place, no matter what the circumstances are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement we find here in the pages of Scripture. Thank you for Peter. And I know he gets a hard time, and often we criticize him for being quick to speak. Well, I thank you that he loved you, and he desired to be close by you. We thank you for the men that were there upon that mountain that day. And we thank you for the testimony of it that they gave further on down the track. Lord, a wonderful blessing. Pray that we would be in the place in our life where we can exalt you, where we can examine your glory, exalt your greatness, and enjoy and experience your wonderful grace. Lord, if we're in a trial, if there be some here today that are in a very deep trial, finding it difficult to turn to you, I pray that you would help them to do just that. Help them to turn to you and draw near to you. We know that you'll draw near to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.